Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith or want to bring up an area where you have a disagreement with the host. You can call in. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is going to be Tim from Turner, Oregon. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I have a question on Hebrews 10:26, where it says, "For if we go on sinning, there's therefore no longer a sacrifice for sins." And I was wondering, would I be correct in my thinking where he's talking to these Jews who are tempted to go back to Judaism, that if they think they can just continue to sin and rely on the old sacrificial system, since Jesus has already come, if they're planning on doing that, there is no longer any sacrifice. Is that the meaning of that?
Yes. Yes, he's saying there's no longer any valid sacrifice in the Jewish system. If you're rejecting the sacrifice of Christ, and of course you are, if you're willingly living in sin, then you are rejecting the lordship and the sacrifice of Christ. So he's saying, so if you're going to leave, once you've known the truth, if you want to go back to living in sin, of course you're leaving Christ and doing that. But because his readers were Jewish, they were likely going to go back to the temple system and count on the sacrifices in the temple to get them a pass, even though they were going to live in sin. And he said, well, if you do that, guess what? There's no sacrifice for sin back there. And the reason we know that he's referring to the animal sacrifices in the temple, when he says there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, some people mistakenly think this is making some kind of comment about Jesus' sacrifice no longer being relevant, but it's not. It's in the context. Anyone can read the context if they wish. Just, less than 10 verses earlier, he says in verse 18, where there is remission of sins, meaning in the new covenant, which he's just quoted that very thing in the previous verses, where there is remission of sins, there is no longer an offering for sin. In other words, no longer any animal sacrifices for sin, because the new covenant has brought about remission of sins once and for all. The old covenant did not, and therefore they had to continually offer animal sacrifices. But he says, but now that God has remitted our sins in the new covenant, there's no longer an offering for sin, or no longer a sacrifice for sin. And so he reiterates that in verse 26. There remains no sacrifice for sins. So, you know, apart from Christ, that is, apart from the new covenant. But the new covenant does not allow you to live in sin. The new covenant involves God writing his laws on your hearts so that you actually obey his law from an inward impulse. But if you want to go back and live in sin and count on the temple system and the animal sacrifices to cover that, you're going to be sorely disappointed. There's not anything there as far as God is concerned.
Okay, and then, well, my other question is then in Hebrews 6:4, where it talks about it's impossible for those who have been enlightened to restore them to repentance. Is that a totally different situation, or is that?
That's a different situation. I mean, certainly it is talking about people falling away. It is talking about his readers falling away from Christ, which is the same general subject of chapter 10, verse 26 in Hebrews. They both are talking about someone, you know, leaving the faith. This is making a different point about it. It's basically saying it's impossible to renew such a one to repentance. And the next line says, in many translations, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. Actually, the Greek would allow that this could be rendered while they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. So it would be say it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again to repentance while they crucify again to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So as long as they are putting Christ to an open shame through their sinful backsliddenness. It's impossible to renew them to repentance while they're doing that.
While they're doing that, does that doesn't mean that it's impossible to renew? I mean, it sounds like it's saying that once you backslide to a certain extent or whatever, you're done for.
It does sound that that's how many people understand it. And I'm saying that that's not necessarily what it's saying. It wouldn't really make sense for him to say something like that, since we know in the Bible and in real life of people who have in fact fallen away and have been renewed to repentance. They have come back to Christ. So the writer of Hebrews certainly must have known as much as we do about that. So he wouldn't be saying that someone who falls away can never return, but he would be saying they can't. There's a number of ways he could be saying it. He could be saying it's impossible for you to renew them. It's impossible to renew them again. This is in a passage where the writer is kind of rebuking the readers because they have never grown up spiritually and because they have not become skillful in the word of righteousness. He says that in the verses just before that, at the end of chapter 5, he says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. You have become in need of milk and not of solid food, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. So he's saying his readers, because they've never matured, are unskilled in the word of righteousness, and therefore he might be saying when you meet somebody who's been enlightened and tasted the word of God and the power of the world to come, and they've fallen away, it's impossible for you to renew them because, frankly, you aren't even as far along in your Christian life as they were before they fell away. So there's a number of ways to look at this. But it's true. One way, I guess a very shallow way to read it, would be to say if you fall away after you've been saved, you can never get saved again. You can never come back. You can never repent. But that just doesn't fit with reality either in the Bible or outside the Bible. I mean, James, the last verse in the book of James says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So he's talking about Christians who err from Christianity. That certainly sounds like falling away. He says that person who brings him back has saved his soul from death. So the man was obviously fallen away in a condition where death was his destiny, but he's been returned by somebody who went after him.
Well, and then I don't know if this would apply to this situation. I mean, there's a verse that says it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, but then he says, "With God, nothing is impossible."
Right. So when Jesus said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible," and he's talking about rich men entering the kingdom of God, he is addressing a situation similar to this. Only this passage in Hebrews 6 doesn't have to do with rich people per se, but with certain classes of people that are much more difficult to bring to Christ than the average person. One would be rich people, as Jesus said. Another would be those who have already followed Christ and have turned against him and have hardened their hearts. Those are two cases, one mentioned by Jesus, one mentioned by this author, that are said to be impossible, to return them. But on the other hand, in the case that Jesus mentioned, he said, but with God, nothing is impossible. So again, we might take that teaching of Jesus and apply it here too and saying, well, with man, it's impossible to restore them. That is the readers, because they are immature, because they're unskillful in the word of righteousness. If they meet a person who's been further along the Christian road than they have themselves and has fallen away, well, what do they have to offer? What can they say? They can't do anything. And this is part of the rebuke, I think, of the immaturity of the readers. Hey, I've got my lines full, so I'm going to take another call, but thank you for joining us today. Douglas from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Was Isaac supernatural with Jacob's blessing?
I don't understand your question.
I'm saying Isaac conferred a blessing upon Jacob, and it looked like it was predictive. So was it a supernatural power from, by Isaac?
Are you talking about, was he prophesying by the Holy Spirit? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, and then plus, does he have the power to determine who gets blessed and who gets cursed in the future upon Jacob?
Well, I don't know that Isaac had the power to decide who would receive the birthright, since that was already announced by God before either of the boys were born. When Jacob and Esau were still twins in the womb, God told their mother that the older would serve the younger, which means that Jacob, the younger one, would have the birthright and prominent leadership over Esau, the younger one. So that was decided long before Isaac gave any blessings about it, and it was announced by God. And then later on, still earlier than this, but later than their birth, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob. So God had announced it would be true before they were born. In their lifetime, Esau gave up his birthright to Jacob, and then later, Isaac pronounced the blessing upon Jacob, which is the blessing of the birthright, and Esau didn't get it. So I don't know that when Isaac was giving that blessing, I don't know if he was determining what would happen. That seems to have been determined by God before the boys were born. But he was, I guess we could say, endorsing it. A father endorsing the birthright passing down to a particular son of his would be make it an official act, which could not be challenged, you know, by the other son. Esau tried to challenge it, but he was rebuffed. So I don't know that Isaac in this occasion was determining anything by his words. I'm not even sure he was supernaturally predicting the future, though he might have been. He might have simply been stating what goes along with having the birthright. So, there are times, though, like when Jacob later blessed his 12 sons in Genesis chapter 49, that he does seem to have supernatural insight. I don't know that he's determining anything, but he is prophesying. I don't know that when a prophet speaks prophetically by supernatural inspiration, I don't think they're determining what the future will happen, but they're simply predicting what is in fact going to happen. They're not making it happen. It's something where God has revealed what is going to happen. So I guess I wouldn't necessarily see a supernatural activity when Isaac was blessing Jacob.
So Isaac was told by God what God wanted?
Well, could be. I mean, we're not told. I mean, we have him prophesying or predicting or announcing that Jacob will have the birthright and will prevail over his brother. Like I said, God had already revealed that to Rebekah, and I'm sure that Isaac had heard about it before they were ever born. So he wasn't sticking his neck out at all. He had information from God about this.
I see.
All right. I appreciate your call. Our next caller is Jim from Monterey, California. Jim, I'd like to get directly to your question, if you would. Hi.
Well, I'll very quickly tell you that yesterday I had the surgery and had the cancer removed from my nose.
Okay. Well, congratulations. I hope you did it. So the surgery was successful?
Yes. And it was not as quite as grown in as they thought it would be, so the surgical procedure did not take as long as we thought it would.
And is not hopefully not as disfiguring as it would have been otherwise.
Yeah.
Good. Well, that's wonderful. Congratulations and God bless you. Do you have a question for me?
Yes, I do.
All right.
With respect to the use of the number 1,000, that's been coming up a lot. I have come to understand that, for example, the 1,000 years in the Apocalypse or Revelation is a figurative reference that actually is the age of the church.
Yes.
But what exactly does 1,000 mean contextually overall in Scripture?
Well, some people would say, well, you know, it's 10 cubed, and 10 is an important number of completeness or something like 7 is. There's a lot of speculation about Jewish numerology that I've read on this and other numbers, and I'm not sure to what degree the speculation, has any basis in the intent of the Holy Spirit in using these numbers. But the number 1,000 is used as a round number many times in the Old Testament, simply to signify a large number. For example, God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or one day in your presence is better than 1,000, or 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday or as a watch in the night in Psalm 90, verse 4. Or God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills in Psalm 50. So we see that there's, many times the number 1,000 is used, when it's obvious in all those places it's not giving you a statistical number of the hills that God owns the cattle on, or the statistical number of exactly how many days one day in the presence of the Lord equals in terms of value and so forth. It simply just means a very large number. It's like if I told you, if I said, Jim, I've told you 1,000 times when you call, get directly to your question. Now, I haven't really told you that many times, right? Just a lot of times. So the point is that, it is simply a large number that stands for a large and indeterminate number. It functions, I think, in the scripture very much like some other large numbers. Like when Peter said to Jesus in Matthew 18, how many times shall I forgive my brother? 7 times. And Jesus said, no, I don't say to you on 7 times, it's 70 times 7. Now, of course, 70 times 7 is an actual number. It's, 149. It's 490, excuse me. And therefore, we could say, well, Jesus was saying we have to forgive 490 times, although I think almost everyone would agree that we're not supposed to keep count, but he's just saying, no, just keep forgiving. Just keep forgiving. And 70 times 7 just means a very long time. So I think that's, that many times the Bible is trying to get across the idea of a long time, either by using the word 1,000 or some other very large number. It's just like sometimes a very short time is signified by an hour. In Revelation 17, it says there's 10 kings, and God has put it in their hearts to give their loyalty to the beast for 1 hour. Well, an hour is literally 60 minutes, but it's hardly likely that it's talking about a literal 60 minutes. Obviously, an hour is a very short time. And he told the church in Smyrna, in Revelation 2:10, he said, the devil will throw many of you into prison, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, 10 days could be literal, but no commentator I've ever read ever believed it was. Even my old pastor, who said we have to take everything in Revelation literally, he didn't take the 10 days literally. He said it probably represents the 10 kings of the Roman Empire who persecuted the church. Well, it may or may not. He's not the only one who thinks it means that. I don't necessarily think it means that, but there are many who have. The point is, you can't say that the 10 days of persecution of the Church of Smyrna is the 10 emperors who persecuted the church and still be saying you're taking it literally. Obviously you're finding symbolism in it. Most commentators think the 10 days of persecution represents a time that's long enough to be uncomfortable, but not really very long. There's different opinions about how these numbers and times are being used, but we know very well that many of these times mentioned in Revelation are not intended to be literal. I mean, it's not the hour is not really referring to 60 minutes during which 10 kings give their loyalty to the beast. So the 1,000 years in Revelation, by the way, Revelation is the most symbolic book in the Bible. It'd be strange since the number 1,000 is used throughout Scripture in a non-literal way, and never as a literal number except in maybe in a genealogy, but when it's used, in all the ways I mentioned, it's never literal. It'd be very strange if it was literal in the most symbolic book in the Bible when it appears there. Hey, Jim, I got lots of calls. I appreciate your call. Thanks for getting to us today. Kathy from New Hampshire, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. I have a question. John chapter 3, 5, where Jesus says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What do you mean by water?
Well, I'll tell you, one of the most common ways this verse is taken, and I don't see it this way, but it's very commonly thought to be referring to baptism. The first place I ever heard this interpretation was from the Mormons. They take it this way, but then I encountered lots of evangelical Christians who see it that way too, which I was not aware of, because I always took it a different way. But when Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Many people think he's saying unless a person is baptized in water and baptized in the Spirit, born of water and of the Spirit, they take to be baptized of water and of the Spirit. Now, I really don't know why it would be taken that way, unless someone's just trying to prove a point about baptism, which is usually the case. But I don't know how Nicodemus, who is the one to whom Jesus is speaking, would be expected to understand the word born to refer to baptism.
Right.
John the Baptist was the only person baptizing at that time. Maybe Jesus had started doing so, I'm not sure. But in doing so, John didn't say anything about it being born again. He didn't say when you get baptized, you're being born again. He just said you're baptizing unto repentance for the remission of sins. So there was nothing about the expression being born again or born that would immediately connect anyone's brain with the act of being baptized. Unless, I think that's a retrospective thing. I think as Christians in the later years came to see baptism as necessary for entering the kingdom of God, that they began to interpret Jesus as saying that. But in the context, I think there's a different meaning that makes more sense, because the next verse says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now notice in verse 5 and verse 6, both of them speak of two kinds of being born. And in both cases, being born of the Spirit is the second one. In John 3, 5, he compares or contrasts being born of water and born of the Spirit. In verse 6, it's born of the flesh versus born of the Spirit. Now, if there are two births that Jesus has in mind, and one of them is being born of the Spirit, then the other one is called being born of the flesh or being born of water. In other words, being born of water then would be a reference to being born of the flesh, being naturally born. And perhaps the reference to water is a reference to the obvious fact that every baby that's born is preceded or accompanied by the breaking of the waters in the womb. So that baby is born, you know, in the midst of water. But I don't know that it's the most natural thing to refer to natural birth as born of water. But the fact that Jesus refers to it as born of the flesh in the next verse is, to my mind, a strong indicator. Now, the objection to this that sometimes people bring up is that why would Jesus tell Nicodemus that he had to be born of the flesh, that had been born physically, and born of the Spirit? The man was already born physically. But Jesus wasn't telling the man that he had to be born physically. He said a man has to have both births. In other words, a man isn't going to enter the kingdom just because he has the first one. He's got to have two. Everyone has the first one. The question is, do you also have the second one? Nicodemus had been born of the flesh and was flesh. But Jesus said, now you need to be born of the Spirit so you could be spirit. And so he's simply saying that two births are necessary. One has already been accomplished by everyone living on the earth. Everyone's been born of the flesh. But that doesn't mean anything without the other one. And, of course, Nicodemus was probably a high-born Jew with a good pedigree and probably felt that because of his Jewish pedigree and his natural birth, that he had some status in the sight of God. And Jesus said, no, that's not enough. You do need to, of course, be born of the flesh as you were, but you also need to be born of the Spirit, which you have not been. And so I think born of water and born of the Spirit are the same contrast as born of the flesh and born of the Spirit in the following verse. There, as I say, many see it differently, and they think it's referring to baptism. But I just have never, reading it in its context, I've never seen it that way. I was surprised the first time I heard it. In fact, I said the first people I heard it from were the Mormons, which I thought, oh, it must be a weird way of Mormons interpreting Scripture, but they interpret a lot of Scriptures weird. And then I found out a lot of very Orthodox Christians take it that way. So some people see, some people intuit differently than I do about this, but my own intuition would be that it's referring to natural birth. I appreciate your call. We need to take a break at this point, and we will come back with a half hour more. And we're going to stay on the air that half hour, so don't go away if you're listening to a station that carries the whole program. Some carry only a half hour. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio station. It's a lot of money. About $55,000 a month at this point for the stations we're on. And that's a lot of money. And we don't have commercials or sell anything or have sponsors. We are simply listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the money that goes to the radio stations so that we'll stay on those stations, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. We have lines open for you if you want to call and ask any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or call to disagree with the host. Feel free. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Philip from Brentwood, California. Philip, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I listened to what you said in Hebrews 6, and I've heard some teachings on Hebrews 12, and kind of like me, struggling with a sin for so many years. And then is there ever a time where the Spirit will, the Spirit will get through striving with you, then He'll leave, never to return? And if that's happened to you, how would you know?
Well, I don't believe that people care about being Christians unless the Holy Spirit is drawing them. In other words, many people you meet on the street, they couldn't care less whether they believe in Jesus or not, whether they're pleasing God. It never crosses their mind, and if you brought it up, they'd find very little that could be more boring to them. On the other hand, you find people who are very eagerly desirous to be with God and want to be on his good on good terms with him, want to be in a relationship with him. And I think that when you find people in that latter case, you're finding people who are being drawn by the Holy Spirit. Now, if God has given up on you, you won't find yourself being drawn by the Holy Spirit. Why would the Holy Spirit draw you if he doesn't want you? Now, as far as I know, God wants everyone to be saved. And while I do believe that people get so hard against God sometimes that it's all but impossible for them to repent or to even want to, and you meet people like that, it's awfully difficult to know if any given unbeliever is in that state, because you may talk to an unbeliever or may be an unbeliever at some point where you don't have any interest in God, but that doesn't tell you whether you've hardened your heart beyond repentance or not, because it may be that God isn't drawing you now as he may at a later date. Not everyone's being drawn at the same time, obviously. You can tell by talking to people. Different people are at different stages of interest or disinterest in the things of God. So I think how you would know if you've gotten to the point where you know, you've somehow gotten stepped over a line and God says, I'm sorry, you're done. Nothing's going to fix you now. Then that the evidence of that would be that you're not the least bit interested in God, that you're hard toward God. You hate God. You don't want God. And on the other hand, if you find that you do desire God and you do desire to be on good terms, you do want to follow Jesus, even though you're weak, but you it's your desire to do so. And well, then I would say you're not at the point where there'd be no hope. You're at a point where there's still hope and you can turn to God because the Holy Spirit is drawing you.
Okay, thanks. Thanks a lot.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right. Let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Out of the book of Genesis and then in the book of Revelation, it talks about the tree of life. And then at the end of Revelation, it says that people who are in heaven will be able to eat from the tree of life. Is that how we'll have immortality in heaven?
Well, the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was indeed the means of immortality for Adam and Eve. If they had not sinned, they would be able to eat regularly of that tree and their life would be sustained indefinitely forever. God told them if they ate of the wrong tree, then he would not let them live forever. They would die. And that meant he cut them off from access to the tree of life. So the tree of life in the garden was obviously the means by which people would live forever. Now, many people think the whole tree in the garden and the snake and all that is all very symbolic. Others believe, as I am inclined to believe, that it's a literal story, that it happened just that way. To my mind, I'm not overly concerned how literal or how symbolic it is, but I do know that when we find the tree of life reappearing in Revelation chapter 22, that it's in a passage that is written in very symbolic terms. And therefore, I'm not totally sure that I would say, well, I know that I wouldn't insist that the tree of life in Revelation is literally the tree that was in the garden. Or I think it's very possible that it simply represents Christ, who is the tree of life for us. Remember, God said of Adam and Eve, if they reach out and eat of the tree of life, they would live forever. Jesus said, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall live forever, shall have everlasting life. So Christ, in a sense, is our tree of life. And so to depict the tree of life in the garden or in the city, the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 22, may simply be, as the book of Revelation so often does, using symbolic imagery from the Old Testament to get across a literal fact, the literal fact being that we now do have eternal life, which Adam and Eve, you know, forsook or forfeited by their sin. We, in the New Jerusalem, we do have eternal life. And this is Christ, of course. Now, does that mean there couldn't possibly be a real tree bearing fruit 12 times a year that, you know, that gives eternal life? It's possible. I mean, I certainly would not rule that out. But I also know, because of the highly symbolic nature of the book of Revelation, that sometimes these images from the Old Testament are picked up to get across a spiritual or a new meaning. And since I personally think the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was basically a stand-in for what Christ is for us today, I think very possibly in the New Jerusalem, the tree of life is simply Christ. But but it's possible that it's a literal tree also.
Well, very, very good stuff. Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call, David. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Stoyan from British Columbia. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah,
from the
hi.
Frozen
can you
north.
Hear me?
Yeah.
Can you hear me? Okay, good. I'm driving.
Okay.
I'm just one. I'm really concerned. I have a couple children, and they're older, and we raised them up in the Lord and in the church right from the day they were born. And one recently told me that she's an atheist, and the other doesn't seem to be wanting to bring her kids to church at all, three of them. And we're just wondering, where did I go wrong? Because my wife and I love the Lord, and we really are following him, but my kids don't seem to be wanting to come along. you know, in the same path that we raised them in. And I'm just really concerned about them. I don't think I'm alone, too.
No, I think not. I think there's at least 1,000 people listening right now who are in exactly the same condition you're in. They raised their children in the faith. They did everything they knew to do. They did it as right as they knew how, and now their children are for some reason secular or apathetic or unspiritual. Yeah, so, I mean, you're describing an extremely common phenomenon, although the fact that it's common doesn't make it easier to endure because you care nothing more than you care for your children's souls, of course. Yeah. But, you know, God had that frustration, too. It says in Isaiah 1:2, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, the Lord has spoken and said, I have nourished and brought up children, and they've rebelled against me." Now, he says, "The ox knows its owner, and the donkey knows its master's manger, but Israel doesn't know, and my people do not consider." Now, he's saying, I don't get it. God's saying, I don't get it. I raised these people up, Israel, as my children. I gave them my word. Yeah. I treated them with consistency and with justice and righteousness and mercy. I did everything you would think a father should do. And look, they've now rebelled against me. What this means is, of course, the fact that your adult children rebel doesn't necessarily mean you did anything wrong, because certainly God didn't do anything wrong in his reign of Israel. You read the book of Judges and the books of Samuel and Kings, and you see that God is a perfectly gracious and forgiving and righteous God, and bends over backward to keep his people safe and to keep them in the light, and yet they keep going off into idolatry. I don't know why they did. When I read the Old Testament, I say, why did they do that? And when I see children who are raised in a godly home and the children don't choose to go the right way, I have the same question. Why did they do that? I don't understand. I do know this, that, you know, the world, the younger generation, both the Generation X and the Millennials and maybe Generation Z also, they are all living in an environment that is very hostile to Christianity in general and to the Bible. They've lived under a great deal of propaganda in their schools, in the media, in the movies they watch, in the songs they listen to. In the, you know, everywhere they turn except to their parents, they are hearing things against Christianity. Now, they obviously have a choice. They can believe what their parents taught them, or they can believe what everyone else is saying. And obviously, a lot of kids don't have that much. They just don't think their parents are that smart. They think their parents are probably locked into some old-fashioned way of thinking. They don't realize that old-fashioned thinking isn't necessarily wrong thinking. And, you know, but the thing is, I mean, I went to public schools. I faced atheists and anti-Christian forces when I was in high school. But I didn't depart from my parents' faith because I had my own faith. And maybe that was the issue. Maybe that's the issue. You know, a lot of times when we're raising our kids, we can't tell. I mean, we have no way of knowing. We think our children are really buying into the faith because we teach them. They can repeat it back. They're raised in a Christian culture, so they take on Christian behavior. They learn how to pray by listening to us. They might even read the Bible. But if they don't really know Jesus, if they don't have their own faith that's not simply borrowed from their parents, then they're as vulnerable as anybody to the deception of the enemy. And this is the hardest thing. I don't know what we can do to guarantee that our children really know the Lord. We can't change their hearts. We can make sure that they have been instructed, and we can also set the best example we know how to let so that our lives adorn the gospel and let them, you know, when our kids are adults, it'd be good if they could look back and say, you know, even if I don't believe what my parents said, they really lived according to what they teach, you know? That knowledge may draw them back later on when they, I mean, some people live long enough to find out that the atheism and stuff is just a hoax. Atheism is a hoax. There's not the slightest evidence for it being true. And yet there's abundant evidence for the Bible being true and for Christianity being true. It's just that the propaganda of the world and on the internet and in the schools is makes it sound like you're crazy if you believe in the Bible. You're just superstitious. You're believing myths. But the people who say that, generally speaking, have zero knowledge of the historical evidence that supports everything that the Bible says. And so your kids are probably no different. I would say, for those who are raising their kids now and their kids have not yet turned from the faith, probably it's a very good thing for your children to learn Christian apologetics in their early teens. And because there really are excellent answers to every objection, and I mean real true answers to every objection against Christianity that people bring up. But the average Christian has never been taught these things. The average parents don't even know them. But there's a lot of good books out on them. And I'm very sorry about the condition that your children are in. I have children in the same condition. And I know how grievous that is.
It does hurt, yeah.
Yeah, it does. But the last chapter has not yet been written. I mean, your children are going the way of the world because that's what their generation is doing. There may yet be a revival if we're faithful to pray, as we should.
Yeah.
There may be a revival that'll harvest in these wandering ones. Or they simply may go through the meat grinder in the world and realize when they're older and wiser, you know, God is the only answer to these issues.
Yeah.
I mean, you hate to see your children go through a time of wilderness wandering, or worse yet, of meat grinder experience like the prodigal son out, you know, eating with the pigs. But that prodigal son did come home eventually, and so we always have to hold out that hope.
I remember Dr. Dobson one time saying something that stuck with me. He said that you had a perfect parent in God who made two perfect kids, Adam and Eve, who put them in a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden, and they still went wrong.
Yep.
And then he went on and said that God didn't go around blaming himself for it.
There's no reason to blame yourself unless you did horrendous mistakes in raising your kids. It doesn't sound to me like you're in that condition. There are, of course, Christian parents. There are Christian parents whose behavior is so atrocious that their children have come to hate the hypocrisy they saw in their parents.
Yeah.
But that doesn't explain many of the cases, probably most of the cases. Certainly doesn't explain the cases of my kids, and I doubt if it explains yours. So it's, you know what I had to come to? You really feel protective, and you feel a lot of ownership of your children when you're raising them, but we don't own them. They're just lent to us. God lends them to us and gives us the responsibility to train them and launch them the best we can. And once they're grown up, they are grown up. They really have responsibility before God to make decisions that you can't make for them.
Yeah, just before you came on, I thought that the idea that God is the author and perfecter of my faith, but he's also the author and perfecter of their faith. And I have to remember that.
If you really know God, if you really know God, it's because God has done a work in revealing himself to you. Remember when Jesus said to Peter, "Who do you say I am?" And he said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has." And for our children to really know Jesus as the Christ, as the Lord, as the Son of the living God, they need something additional to what we can teach them, because flesh and blood, that's us, cannot reveal it to them. It's got to be, there's got to be another overlay of revelation that comes from God himself. And that's what we need to pray for.
That's why we're praying. And that's what we're praying for. Yeah.
Amen.
Okay.
All right, brother.
Thank you for taking my call. Okay.
Yeah. Thank you very much for joining us. God bless you. Zachary from Hawaii. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You know, I was I listen to your program all the time here in Maui, and you know, God and Jesus has done wonders in my life. And once again, the people that were before me had all the questions that I wanted to ask, and you pretty much answered the questions. So I just didn't want to hang up because the questions were answered. So I just wanted to tell you, great job, and thank you from Maui, Hawaii, for being on this radio show.
Well, I'm so glad to hear from you and from, I think we've heard from others in Maui. You know, we're on the air in a on a Honolulu station, but not a Maui station. Are you picking it up from the radio, or are you getting it on the app?
No, I'm picking up from the radio.
It, oh, good.
This truck that I bought. It catches it in pretty clear. So
that's great.
Thank you very much. I really love your show. I like
the straight up
talk and the straight up direct answers. And if you don't know the answer, you say you don't know. And which is
that's right
to the truth. So it's awesome. Thank you very
much.
What's
the point of bluffing? Yeah. God bless you, Zachary. Thanks for your call. Ben from Irvine, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, for taking my call. I had a question about Book of Revelation, chapter 13, verse 3. Whom you would identify as one of the heads that was mortally wounded and his deadly wound was healed? Who would you identify that? Who was that?
Well, I have to identify the beast before I can identify the individual heads on the beast. And my view of the beast is somewhat different than many would hold. My view of the beast is not the same as that of the futurist. The futurist camp believes that the beast is an individual man called the Antichrist. I hold what's more called the idealist view of the beast, where the beast is a symbolic representation of government authorities that are, inspired by Satan to persecute the kingdom of God. And the beast is made up of, it's a composite of the four beasts in the book of Daniel, with some additional details thrown in. The four beasts in Daniel were a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a beast with 10 horns, and they represented Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, this beast has all the characteristics of all, or at least some characteristics from all four of them. He's got the mouth of a lion, the feet of a bear, he's like a leopard, and he has 7 heads and 10 horns. So what the book of Revelation does is takes all the beasts of Revelation, which are all different governments, all different pagan empires that have persecuted Christians or God's people, and it makes them into one symbolic entity, which I believe is not one man, and it's not even one empire, but it represents all empires that throughout history persecute God's people. And there are many different heads, that is, manifestations of this empire. It says in Revelation 17 that the 7 heads are 7 hills, but they're also 7 kings. And it says 5 are fallen, 1 now is, and 1 is yet to come. The head that had died, that was mortally wounded, it may simply represent the fact that any given head on the beast can die, but the beast lives on because it's got other heads. This one had 7 heads, so if one of its heads are dead, it's lost one of its heads, but still got 6 more. It's not, the beast didn't die. There's no reference to the beast dying and rising again. This is the way that modern dispensationalists usually describe it. Well, he dies and comes back alive. There's no reference anywhere in the description of the beast of him himself dying completely and coming back, but he had a head that died, but the beast lived on. But I believe it could be a reference to the fact that Nero had died, but that the beast continued. But I'm not really, I'm not sure that I would have an exact identification. The point would be that even though the beast can lose a head, it doesn't go away. Satan still has governmental structures through which he operates, anti-Christian states and nations that persecute the kingdom of God. And one of them can die, or 2 can die. Any of them can die, but there's more where that came from. So the idea is it's not just one nation, but it's any nation at any time that Satan uses to persecute. That's my own understanding of it. There's certainly a lot of different ways people have understood it.
My interpretation was of it, and I read very interesting articles. It was because if you read carefully, I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. And the one of the interpretation was in 70 AD, that was ancient Israel, and his deadly wound was healed, is 1948 creation of this nation again.
Well, that'd be an alternative viewpoint of it. I wouldn't have the time to go into all the ways in which I might find that possible or unlikely. But, yeah, there are so many different views of Revelation. We just have to live with the fact that lots of people have different insights into it. I appreciate your call. I don't know if we have time. I hope we do for Bruce in Long Beach. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hey.
Yeah, are you there?
Yes, sir. But not for much longer.
Okay. In Genesis 1, if you're talking about in 25 and 26, I'm kind of driving, but I ain't driving too fast. I'm in the port. But in chapter 1, 26 and 27, they're talking about the creatures. They're talking about the image. Hey, how you doing?
I'm sorry, hang on. One moment. First of all, excuse me. 1 Timothy 1 does not have 25 verses, and 2 Timothy 1 doesn't either. So what are you referring to?
Genesis.
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 Oh, Genesis. I thought you said Timothy. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, Genesis 1. 26 and 27. Uh-huh. When he say he made male and female in his image, is he talking about the cows or animals? And then, a little further down in Genesis 2, I think he talked about when he really made that mess and created man. So
okay. Well, I'll try to work on that, but I only have a couple minutes left, so I'll do what I can. I think what you're referring to is the fact that in Genesis 1:26 and 27, it says that God created man in his own image, and he created them male and female. And then in chapter 2, we read of God creating man from the dust of the earth, and then man names the animals, and then God makes a female human from his rib. So it looks like two different accounts, and it is. It is two different accounts. It's not conflicting accounts, though. If we read Genesis 2, we realize that God made man first, and then later made woman to be his partner. And this is, of course, confirmed by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Maybe that's what you're referring to in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2 talks about how, you know, man was made first and then the woman. That is, of course, a confirmation of Genesis chapter 2. Now, Genesis chapter 1 doesn't go into that kind of detail. It just says that God made humans, male and female. It's Genesis 2 that tells us it breaks it down into more detail. The Genesis 1 is a summary in very few words, of the whole week of creation, starting with the creation of light all the way through the creation of man and woman. And it goes through and summarizes the whole 6 days without giving very much detail. But because the creation of man and woman, which happened on the sixth day, according to Genesis 1, is most important, he takes time in chapter 2 to go into more detail about that. And in that detail, we find that although God did make male and female on the sixth day, he didn't make them both simultaneously. He made the man first, and then later, apparently on the same day, he made the woman from the man. So this is two different accounts. One of them is a summary account, and one of them is basically taking part of that story and bringing it down into detail so that we'd have more information about the creation of man and woman. I don't know if that's clear, but we don't have time to make it any more clear because I'm out of time. I appreciate your call, brother, and thanks for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and Monday through Friday we do this very same thing. Been doing it for about 22 years now, daily. And if you'd like to help us stay on the air for another 22 years, or even for one more year, or even one more month, you might want to help us pay the radio bills. We're listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do that from our website, where everything is free. But you can donate at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.